I thought there would be some other brother that probably more qualified to give this lecture than I, but it seemed like I was assigned to it, so you're stuck with me for the evening, so that's the way that's got to be. This evening's topic, of course, is the doctrine of the Trinity, the unscriptural doctrine of the Trinity. And we begin with Moses at the bush. Our theme for this week is the vegetation, the trees, and the bushes, and things like that. And the reason we begin there is because that is the place where the full implications of the name were first revealed unto Moses. You see, in the second verse of the chapter that we just read, the word Lord in the King James Version is translated Jehovah, but is actually a tetragram of YHWH and should be transliterated Yahweh, which means He who will be. And that signifies deity's purpose to manifest His glory in the earth, first, in an individual, and then secondly, in a community, and finally, in the whole earth. And if you look on down in the reading we had, and go down to the 14th verse, you will see it says, where it says, I am that I am, it should be rendered what we have here, I will be whom I will be, which actually expresses the purpose of deity to manifest Himself in individuals of His own choosing, representing the multitude of the redeemed at Christ's return to this earth to restore again the kingdom of God to Israel. Now, nowhere in this chapter that we read about the burning bush does the manifestation represent itself to Moses as three gods in one, or one God in three. So our duty here this evening is to dispel these thousands of years that we've had of mythological and psychological and theological erroneous doctrines about the Trinity. We'll only be able with, because such a large subject, we'll only be able to cover, it has so many various facets to it, we can't cover it all in the time that's been allotted to us. So we're going to do, in the time that we have, the best that we can. So what we're going to do is give you a list here of the topics that we intend to cover. We're going to first give you a brief history and definition of the Trinity, because since it's not in the Bible, you need to know how it all occurred, right? We're going to talk about one God, the Father. We're going to talk about who the Son is. And we're going to talk about, because a lot of the religions of the world believe in Christ pre-existed, we're going to talk a little bit about that topic, the pre-existence of Christ. Since the Holy Spirit is supposed to be a part of the triune God, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to talk about some verses that Trinitarians think support their view. And we're going to start off with a quote that was given to us. And it says here that philosophy has... no, what I want to tell you about, but about 150 A.D., the gospel up to that time was pretty much intact. It wasn't it really hadn't got apostated. I'm talking about the gospel taught by Christ and His apostles. And for the most part, it remained intact. And then a guy named Justin Martyr came along, and he introduces Greek philosophy based on Socrates and Plato teachings several hundred years before, which proved to be very injurious to the gospel. And a historian named Mosheim, Dr. Mosheim, he was a Lutheran Trinitarian, says this that I have on the board here that I want you to read along with me. He said that philosophy has injured enormously genuine Christianity, will be readily conceded by all who rest faith solely upon the rock of Scripture. When such persons are asked to account for the existence of religious principles and usages which are incapable of proof from the sacred volume, and even seem at variance with it, they have only to cite the semi-Christian school of philosophy which arose at Alexandria, which we talked about some in our class today, before the second century. And not only that, but he goes on to tell us He said a new class of philosophers had grown up in Egypt. They much preferred Plato, and they embraced the dogmas and concerning God, the human soul, and the universe. This philosophy was adopted by much of the learned at Alexandria as wished to be accounted Christians, and yet they wanted to retain the rank of philosophers. All those who in this century presided in the schools of the Christians at Alexandria are said to have adopted it. So we can probably see from this that pagan philosophy played an influential part in the Christian thinking in the second century. And then in AD 325, as most of us know, the Roman Emperor Constantine, in an effort to placate both Christians and pagans, convened both Trinitarians and anti-Trinitarians together to discuss the issue. And he, of course, sided with the Trinitarians, which resulted in what became known, as we know today, as the Nicene Creed, because it was taking place at Nicaea. Now, I don't have time tonight. I did it once in a presentation I made of History of the Church, but I don't have time tonight to go into the Nicene Creed. It's long. And basically what it says is, and essentially says, with the help of a lot of confusing paragraphs and contradictory talks and illogical terms that you couldn't understand in the first place, is that there are three gods in one and one God in three. That's what it says. Now, how this Trinity of the doctrine was developed is honestly explained by a Trinitarian, no less. A writer in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 9th edition, the 23rd, volume 23, page 240, under the article Theism. He says, the propositions constitutive of the dogma of the Trinity, the propositions of the symbols of Nice, Constantinople, and Toledo, relative to the immanent distinctions and relations in the Godhead, were not drawn directly from the New Testament, and they could not be expressed in New Testament terms. They were products of reason speculating on revelation of faith. He goes on to say, they were formed through centuries of effort. In other words, it evolved. It were formed through centuries of effort and only elaborated by the aid of the conceptions and formulated in the terms of what? Greek and Roman metaphysics. The evolution of the doctrine of the Trinity was the most important fact in the doctrinal history of the Church during the first 5 centuries of the post-apostolic existence. Now let's get this straight. This doctrine of the Trinity was not drawn directly from the Bible. That makes sense. It cannot be expressed in New Testament terms. The doctrine of the Trinity is a product of reason and speculation. Its conceptions were formulated in terms of Greek and Roman metaphysics. And he goes on to say that this is the greatest church doctrine to come along since the days of the apostles, who never taught such a doctrine. Isn't it amazing to me how such an unfounded and unsubstantiated dogma can be so popular and so accepted? It is even more urgent than ever that we see how fitting and true it is the words we have with Jude, who says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So because Trinitarians cannot logically explain the Trinity, and I'm around quite a few Trinitarians because I work for some of them, the most popular answer you'll get from them is, it's a mystery. Nobody knows. It's a mystery. Well, that's about the only thing I agree with them about. It is a mystery. For if you can't figure it out, if you can't subject it to scriptural rationale and logic and explain it within the bounds of reasonable understanding, then it's something that's really quite mysterious, is it not? So that's a brief history that we have of how we come to this, and then that we have the Trinity in the midst and other religions and other Christian societies. Now what we want to talk about is we want to talk about the one God. The importance of this subject was stressed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he prayed, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. two people, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So when he stated this, what he was saying was that a knowledge of God was essential to salvation. A true knowledge of God was essential to salvation. We claim that Christendom is astray on this matter. And most systems of religion propound belief in what is termed the Trinity. They accept the principle of a one God, but that one God is at the same time to them a triune being, made up, as they say, not me, but as they say, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But though this doctrine is commonly taught, and though this doctrine is real popular, the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. The word triune never appears in the Bible. Nowhere can you find it. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until the 4th century after Christ, which was at that time, was a time of great apostasy from the apostolic faith, that the doctrine of the Trinity was introduced. And then, when it was introduced, what happened? It was superimposed on what Christ and the apostles taught. So in contradiction to this, the declaration of God through Moses was this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. To this belief, the Jews have never abandoned. The monotheism of the Hebrews was a distinguishing feature in a world, and they lived in a world that had many and plural gods. But they never got away from the feature of Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, all down through the ages. The same teaching is presented to us by the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. The apostles taught the same thing. The early ecclesias were founded upon that same doctrine of unity of God and Jesus Christ as His Son. And that is why we are told, to us there is but one God, in Corinthians. To us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Well, we certainly know that, because most people don't understand it. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. Timothy tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one God and Father of all. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. God is never referred to a man as a man. Jesus is referred to many times as a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders which God did by him. God did the miracles. He did them through Christ. Christ couldn't do the miracles without his Father. In Galatians, we're told God is one. And in Acts, him, speaking of Jesus, have God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. All these references that we bring before you here exhibit God as the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as his only begotten Son. They are opposed. These scriptures that I presented to you are opposed to the dogma of the Trinity and the theory of a supposed pre-existent Christ. So now we're going to talk a little bit about the Son. Who is the Son? Who is Jesus Christ? We want to consider who the Son really is, and was he the same person as God and the Holy Spirit, as the Trinitarians claim that their theory, would their theory hold up to scriptural scrutiny? First, we want to say that Jesus was a mortal man. He was born of the Virgin Mary by the intervention of the Holy Spirit, but he was not an ordinary man. He was a mortal man, but he was not an ordinary man. For because of his divine birth, he was the manifestation of God in character, in word, and in deed. And there was seen in him the impress and the influence of his Father, so that he could say, justifiably say, He that has seen me has seen the Father. And I and the Father are one. Trinitarians, however, they feel that this language supports their theory. But what they overlook is the fact that Jesus claimed for himself, He also prayed and claimed for his disciples, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us. You see, it is not God as Trinity now, but God in multiplicity in the future age. That's what the Bible doctrine really is. When the fullness of God's purpose is revealed in the earth, He will be found manifested in a multitude of redeemed ones, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief. That Jesus is not equal with the Father is shown by His prayers and teaching. Because Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. He taught, my doctrine is not mine own, but His that sent me. Look at those two. You have two different wills. You have Christ's will and you have God's will. Two different beings. And it wasn't His doctrine that He brought. It was His Father's doctrine that He brought and taught His disciples and teaches us. If Jesus were a God, would He pray or teach like that? Of course not. If He were a God, would He claim the will and doctrine of the Father as His own? On the contrary, what Jesus declared was, I can of my own self do nothing, and my Father is greater than I. He knew that He was the only begotten Son of God and that He had to obey and did obey His Father explicitly. The Bible reveals Jesus to us not as the Son or the second person of the Trinity, but reveals to Him as the man, Jesus Christ. And also as the prophet, likened to Moses. He was made of a woman. He was touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He offered up prayers and supplication and strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. And He was heard and that He feared. These are not terms that belong to God. God is immortal. Immortality emanates from Him. It comes from Him. These are the feelings of a mortal person. The Bible reveals Jesus when He was on earth as a man limited in knowledge. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. It shows us a man who was at times found weary. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, thus sat on the well. It shows us a man of emotion. He wept at the death of Lazarus. We have in John, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. We see one possessing a nature common to all men. For as much as the children are made partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also took part of the same. The Bible shows us He had a nature that was subject to death. We know God doesn't have a nature subject to death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. It showed us a man that had need of redemption. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. I know some of you are saying, well, the word for us is in there, but the word for us is not in the original. He attained eternal redemption for Himself. It showed Him that He strove against sin. For consider Him that endures such a contradiction of sinners against Himself. It showed Him triumphing over the flesh. We learn that God was in Christ, strengthening Him, and that He was reconciling Himself into the world. From this we understand that He was the expression of the Father's love to those who trust in Him, so that He became the author of eternal salvation. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that the Son was co-equal with the Father. But surely this is contradicted by the lonely cry that came from His lips on Calvary when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The doctrine of the Trinity is shown to completely be wrong by the teaching of Paul, who declared that at the epoch of Christ's greatest triumph in the future whatever enemy shall have been subdued. Paul says, then the Son, speaking of Christ, Himself shall be subject unto Him to put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So now, if God and Christ are the same person, then Christ was going to have to be subject to Christ, or God was going to have to be subject to God. That doesn't make sense. At the time of the end, the end of the 1,000 years reign, He will submit to His Father, and everybody will be all in all the redeemed. How could this possibly be true if Jesus is co-equal with God? The doctrine of the Trinity does not hold up to clear scriptural testimony. There is one God, not three, and Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Here's a quick outline of some issues, or maybe I should say some topics, that the Trinitarians cannot scripturally explain because they actually don't support their point of view. One topic was that Jesus was wholly dependent upon God. We've covered these before, but I won't cover them in topic form. He said, of my own self I could do nothing. My Father is greater than I. The seats on His right hand and His left in the kingdom were not His to give. Of the exact time of His return He did not know then, but only His Father. The miracles which He did were actually performed by His Father. And the words He spoke were not His words, they were God's words. He was of the same sinful flesh as we are. He likewise took part of the same, that is, flesh. He was of the seed of David, according to the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh, that is, the flesh of Jesus. Paul said, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus grew and developed. God didn't grow, He didn't develop. He was already there. He's been there. As hard as it is for us mortal minds to conceive, He's been here forever. So He didn't grow and develop. Jesus grew and developed. He was born a babe. He increased in wisdom. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Jesus was constantly referred to as a man. By man, talking about Adam, came death. By man, speaking of Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. Every man in his own order, the man, Jesus, and then afterward they that are Christ at His coming. For there is one God between mediator, one man between mediator and God, the man Jesus Christ. Constantly referred to as a man, as a mortal being. Jesus has sinful flesh like all mankind. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and Jesus Himself likewise took part of the same. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Or as our brother Thomas told us, he says, sin in the flesh could not have been condemned in Christ if it had not existed there. Jesus obtained eternal life by His own sacrifice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation. We have having salvation underlined, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9. And a lot of margins in the Bible where it says, saving, having salvation, it'll tell you saving Himself was the true translation. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having eternal redemption for us. Once again, noting that for us is not in the original text. Now, I know I've thrown a lot of things out at people, and for the guests that we have here today, I would like to maybe, if I've gave you too much information, you're overwhelmed, I'd like to present this in a little bit different way. There's another way we can present the truth and make it a little simpler, and that is by a logic term called syllogism. Syllogism is a system of logic and reasoning based upon two essential rules. Only two rules to it. The first rule is that the first thing has to be absolute universal truth. And the second rule is, the second thing has to be true in order for the conclusion to be right. And in order to give you an example of a bad syllogism, or an unwise syllogism, or one that's not correct, I want to show you right now. Now remember, I said this is not correct. The first proposition that we have, John the baptized for remission of sins. John baptized Jesus. So the logical conclusion would be, Jesus was a sinner, because John baptized for the remission of sins. Well, we know that this syllogism is wrong, because number one is not a universal truth. And why is it not a universal truth? Because Jesus was not baptized for the remission of sins, because he didn't have any sins. Rather, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness as an antitype of the washing of the high priest. So maybe you can kind of get the idea of what a true, what a bad syllogism is and what a true one is. So we're going to give you some more. God fainteth not, neither is weary. Number one. Number two, Jesus being wearied with his journey, sat on Jacob's well. Number one is a universal truth. Number two is also true. Therefore, Jesus is not God. Everything in the world belongs to God. Jesus had no place to lay his head. Number one is a universal truth. Number two is also true. Therefore, Jesus is not God. God was not born, begotten, created, made, brought forth, or had a beginning. Number two, all these terms and more are used in relation to Jesus. It says he was born, that he was begotten, he was first begotten, he was firstborn, he was brought forth, he was made, and he was begat. Number one is a universal truth. Number two is also true. Therefore, Jesus is not God. Number one, only God can give exalted positions in the kingdom. Number two, Jesus could not give positions in the kingdom as James and John requested by their mother. Number one is universal truth. Number two is true. Therefore, Jesus is not God. God has not been nor can be seen by any man. Number two, Jesus was seen by man both in the days of his flesh and after his ascension by Paul. Number one is the absolute truth. Number two is true. Therefore, Jesus is not God. Number one, God cannot die. Number two, Jesus Christ died. Number one is the absolute truth. Number two is also true. Therefore, Jesus is not God. God cannot be tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. Number one is a universal truth. Number two is true. Therefore, Jesus is not God. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus fell asleep in a boat. Number one is a universal truth. Number two is true. Therefore, Jesus is not God. Number one, God has underived immortality in eternal life. Jesus asked for eternal life because he did not have it in Psalms 21 and 4. Number one is true. Number one is a universal truth. Number two is also true. Therefore, Jesus is not God. So there are a few points in syllogisms that makes it rather simple. And now we want to talk about a little bit about the preexistence of Christ that the Trinitarians try to say is right. Another part of their deal is his preexistence, that somehow or another he became a mortal man and came down to earth, and therefore he had to preexist at some point. There are verses that appear to give support to their theory that Jesus existed in heaven before he was born. For example, on one occasion he declared, "I came down from heaven." Well, what did he mean by that statement? And what did they say? They said, "This is a hard saying. It's hard to understand. We can't understand it." And asked his disciples in verse 60, and this was even followed by a harder question. And Christ said that what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? This question that he asked his followers was such a ridiculous question to them that they left following Jesus. They didn't follow him anymore. And why didn't they? See, to me, that only goes to show that they knew absolutely nothing about the literal preexistence of Christ. What they knew is what we know. And the fact is that they understood that Jesus was born by the interposition of the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, because she was told that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It is in this sense that Jesus came down from heaven, for God was his Father. Though Jesus was in the mind and purpose of God from the very beginning, although he had no corporal existence prior to the birth of the Virgin Mary 2,007 years ago, previous to that event, God spake of the coming of the Lord in future tense. Take, for instance, it says in 2 Samuel, I will be his father. He shall be my son. And in Psalms, it says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Notice the future tense. His name shall be called Wonderful. If Jesus were already in existence when these words were uttered, God would have said, he is my son. I am his father. He is my firstborn, and his name is Wonderful. The future tense used in relation to the Son shows quite clearly that he was not in existence when the words were uttered, except and only except in the mind and purpose of God. Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman promised in Eden. Jesus Christ was the son promised to Abraham. Jesus Christ was the prophet promised Moses. Jesus Christ was the king that was promised to David, the Messiah that was promised to Israel. He is the chief among the sons of God. He is the captain of their salvation to promised believers. Of him it is written, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the status of sonship. Now this clearly, easily understood language for anybody to see. But to teach that some prior existence only confuses these words and is contrary to Scripture. Furthermore, where is there any power of example anywhere for Jesus being a mortal man if he were a pre-existent angel? Or if he was a second person of the Trinity? God's purpose was to manifest his righteousness in a man of our nature whose perfect character would ensure a resurrection to eternal life. And by that means to point the way that we can conquer both sin and death. Because Paul declared, for then as the children, i.e. the sons of God, or partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might have destroyed him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver him through fear of death, for all our families subject to bondage. If Jesus were an angel, or if Jesus were a second part of the Trinity, he would not be a partaker of flesh and blood, would he? Nor could he have died, could he? He would not be a representative man, would he? He therefore would not qualify as a sacrifice and a salvation, would he? We know that from his mother, Christ derived his nature that is common to all of us. But from his father, he inherited spiritual propensities that gave him strength to conquer the flesh and display divine qualities bestowed upon him by his father. Although he was executed as a criminal, he in fact never sinned. Therefore, God's justice demanded Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He was therefore raised to immortality and ascended into heaven at the right hand of the throne of his Father, where he awaits the time that his Father will send him back. Not when he decides to come back, when God decides to send him back to this earth to reestablish the kingdom of God. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that Jesus existed before his birth. Take, for example, the opening verse of the New Testament, talking about the genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If Jesus had lived in some form before Abraham or David, And he could no way he could be their son. And the scripture would be false. We know these scriptures are true and that they agree with other scriptures. And consider, for example, the record of his early childhood. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. How can these words possibly be true of a pre-existent angel or the second person of a Trinity, a triune God? Also, how can such a being increase in wisdom and favor with God if he were that? Think about that. For argument's sake, say Jesus did pre-exist. If he did, he would have to have gotten rid of all of his previous identity. He would have to maybe lose all of the former knowledge that he had when he was whatever he was, and his power and standing with God, in order to fulfill this verse. He would have to reestablish all this stuff all over again. And what sense does that make? It is a normal process for children to learn, to grow in wisdom, and develop in stature. But where Jesus differed from all the other children before or since was his divine conception and his exceptional yearning for spiritual things. This trait he inherited from his Father. The Father, who is from everlasting, became revealed in his Son so that Jesus could say in perfect truth, "Before Abraham was, I am." For he was God manifested in the flesh. Not God himself, but in a sense of exhibiting godliness, which is God-likeness. In every way he exhibited that. He exhibited it to perfection in his character, in his walk, and his works. As a matter of fact, the only sense in which it can be said with truth that there was anything pre-existent about Jesus and his relationship to God who was manifested in him, because in all that he said and did, there was the divine imprint of the divine origin and the influence of God's Spirit, which was given Christ, we're told, without measure. Therefore, he is the only begotten Son of God. And now we'll talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be on it too long. We don't have a whole lot of time. This is frequently translated Holy Ghost in the Bible, but should always be rendered Holy Spirit. Most of us know that. And comes from the Greek word hagios, which means concentrated or set apart. The Holy Spirit is God's special power by which he intercedes and changes the course of ordinary circumstances to fulfill his purpose in the for instance, the miraculous birth of our Savior and all the miracles that he and his apostles performed through the working of that special power. This is not to be confused with the word Spirit, which is never capitalized. And it is from the Hebrew word Ruach, and that simply means breath or current of air. For instance, in Job, he says, if he set his mind and heart upon man, and if he gathered to himself his spirit, all flesh would perish together. This is made undeniably clear in Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. Then shall the dust return to earth as it was, and the spirit, or the ruach, or the breath, shall return to God who gave it. So while God dwells personally and corporally in the heavens, his spirit is diffused throughout the whole universe to sustain all creation. But when God's Holy Spirit was poured out upon certain men so that they could use his power, it enabled them to perform miracles or to speak divine wisdom. Micah said, "I am full of the Spirit of the Lord." And so he proclaimed his prophecies of the future. Of Peter it was written that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and thus he boldly spake unto the people. How can anyone declare that he was filled by the third person of the Trinity when Cornelius was told that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit? If that were the case, then this would have to happen. The first person of the Trinity would have had to anoint the second person of the Trinity with the third person of the Trinity, and that would just be too ridiculous to even think about. Where is the scriptural reasoning and the logic behind any of that? There is none. There's nothing but confusion. And we know the scripture says that God is not the author of confusion. The Holy Spirit was God's special power, which was given then, but not now, poured out upon men, enabling them to speak foreign languages, though they never even learned it, and to perform special miracles. The prophets, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to record their teaching. And by the same means, God spake to men through his Son. Because of this revelation of God's truth to mankind by His power, it can be accurately described as what? A Spirit Word. And it is by this means only, and I'm talking about His Spirit Word, the Scriptures that we have, are the Holy Scriptures that is available to men today. And that Spirit Word has the ability, if received in the right way, to kind of perform His own miracles in a way, by way of causing men hearts to become softened and pliable to the divine will and reflect a change and a new way of life if they will adhere to it. On one occasion, when Paul visited Ephesus, he came upon certain disciples and he inquired as to whether they had received the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? The disciples replied and they commented further and said, "We have not so much as known whether there even be a Holy Spirit." It is said that these men were believers. It is said that these men were disciples of Christ, who obviously believed in the one true God, and they believed in Christ. Therefore, it seems quite clear to me that they had never heard of the modern doctrine of the Trinity, or they had known something about the Holy Spirit. So a person would think that the disciples of Christ would have known about such a doctrine. The instance recorded in Acts 19. Also, we had just the other day in our daily readings, Christ makes it clear that He and the Holy Spirit are separate and distinct entities from each other. Matthew 12 says, 32, I think I had the wrong thing here. "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of God, it shall be forgiven men. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor the world to come." Now, if Jesus and the Holy Spirit were the same thing, as Trinitarians claim they are, then a blasphemer would have to either be forgiven or offended for both parties, or not ever forgiven for both parties. For one offense would have to cover them both. But this verse explicitly separates the resulting consequences for sinning against both parties. Therefore, this verse demonstrates that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are not part of a triune setup of a 3-in-1 or 1-in-3, but individual entities established for individual purposes according to the Creator's plan. Now, what I have on your screen right now is just, I don't have time to present any but one verse about the theory of what Trinitarians think supports their theory. But one we do have is this one here. It says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, because this Word of God, this Word of God phrase is applied to Jesus in Revelations 19 and 13, it is claimed that these verses in John refer to a pre-existing Christ and somehow, in some way, becomes a part of the Trinity. In both scriptures, however, the Greek term translated Word is logos, and it signifies the outward thought of the inward, the outward form of inward thought or reason, or the spoken word is illustrative of thought and wisdom and doctrine. The same word is used throughout the New Testament in many ways. It's translated thought, it's translated reason, it's translated speech and intent and tidings, all those things. What John is teaching is, in the beginning, God's purpose and wisdom or revelation had been in evidence. It was with God, and it is emanated from Him. It was God in the sense that it represented Him to mankind. Jesus uses a similar expression in Matthew 28 when He says, "This is my blood," meaning, "This represents my blood." Also in 1 Corinthians it says that Christ, that rock was Christ, meaning that rock represented Christ. And this logos became the motive of all that God said or did. And with all mankind, it represented the hope and the life of mankind. Another excellent example of what this meant is found in Jeremiah, that we've been reading our readings, the 5th verse, where God said, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." It's easy to see that even before Jeremiah existed, just like even before Christ existed, God, who knows the end from the beginning, had a plan and a purpose for him. So Jeremiah, like Christ, had no pre-existence in the wisdom and plan and purpose of God, except in the plan and purpose of God. By the way, the 14th verse of John that says, "And the Word was made flesh among us," that word "made," I forgot to tell you, is a geonomi, and it means became, or literally means came into being, which rules out any idea of any pre-existence. So what we've covered today, and in conclusion, I'd like to go over these are the sum, the things that we brought to your attention now concerning Christ's relationship with His Father and the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. After a normal gestation period, he was born a babe. He increased in wisdom as he grew to manhood. He continually prayed to God. He offered supplication to God. He was heard and saved from death, and that he feared and was obedient. He was tempted in all points as his brethren. He overcame temptation. He learned obedience. He received the revelation of faith of the future from his Father. He did not know the things God knew. He was promised the throne of David by God. He had no right to say who would sit on his right hand. He was sent by God. He was taught by God. He was shown things by God. He recognized his subjection to God and to worship and to serve him. He is repeatedly described as a man. He was raised from the dead by God. He was given power and authority by God. He was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. He said God was greater than he. He said of himself he could do nothing. He said the doctrine and the words and the works that he did were not his, but they were God's. He was appointed heir of all things by God. He was given commands by God. He was made perfect through suffering. God is spoken as of the head of Christ. God is to judge the world by him. When called good, he says that he was not good, but God only. As many times he distinguished himself from the one true God. Christ will relinquish all power and authority back to God. So in conclusion, Christ was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on by the world. And he received up into glory. Brothers and sisters and guests and friends, and Sunday school scholars, this is the scriptural picture of the true relationship between God, the Son, and His Holy Spirit power. Thank you for your patience and your endurance.